Psalm 49 is where we're going to be tonight. Psalm 49 is about foolish confidence in light of life and death. So we're going to look at that tonight. It's actually a pretty serious thing. But I also think it's pretty important. Literally, in our little, for those of you who are here over the summer, we did like a teen topic series. And one of the things that I wanted to do, this might sound kind of morbid, is talk about death, life and death. Because the reality is, like, this is one of the things that as a teen, nobody's really going to talk to you about, right? Like, you're not going to go to a class where they're going to talk about death. You're not going to go to probably like a YouTube site and be like, give me the reality of death. You want to know why? Because the world actually doesn't have any answers in relation to death. And mainly, they're just trying to ignore it. And they want to tell you everything else other than the reality that there is life and death in this world. And it's really important for you as a Christian young person to understand that life and death are a part of your reality. Because when they hit you, you have to have some type of conception of it. And a lot of people in America, they just don't, even Christian people. Back in the day, it was a pretty regular thing in life, right? Like, nowadays, people die. They'll die in a hospital or, you know, in an old folks home. And most of the time, we don't see it. I bet a lot of you here probably have never been even to a funeral. Where back in the day, it was pretty common to have a grandparent die in your house or a sibling die in your house or a baby to die in your house, right? Life and death, that was a pretty normal part of what people experienced. In some of the parts of the world, it still is. But for us, it's not. So it comes as like a shock, and particularly to young people. So I think what's said here is important for everybody, but I do think it's very important for you as a youth. So let's begin in verse 1. It says this, "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp." So he's obviously here, the psalmist, calling everyone to listen. Notice, not just the Israelite people, but everybody. He says, everybody from every nation, I'm calling all people here to listen. The Bible claims to have a message not just for Christians, but for every human being. I think that's important. The Bible doesn't just talk to saved people. It talks to unsaved people too. And it claims that what it's saying is important. It has a message for high, low, right? Rich people, poor people, people that might be royalty, people that might be peasants, people that might be high caste or low caste in their society. The Bible has something to say to all of them. And I think it's particularly important that the Bible has something to say to rich people. Because a lot of people, like, if they got it together, they think nobody has anything to say to them, right? But Christianity still talks to all men, even those who seem like they have it together, and it has something important to say. And he's calling people to listen here. Now, verse 5, look at what he says. "Why should I fear in the days of evil, when iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth boast in the multitude of their riches. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit." The idea here is the pride of that, I'm just going to call it the earthly man. This is the normal person living in the earth, right? The pride of that earthly man is made evident, and that he's trusting in his earthly wealth, even though it's obvious that his earthly wealth can't redeem a loved one. I think it's interesting he doesn't put it in the context even of himself at first. He says of a brother, somebody else's soul, certainly their own soul, or the soul of the loved one. They understand, even though they don't want to think about it, that nothing I have can stop this process. Nothing I can accumulate here on the earth can stop what I know is going to happen at some point. And his idea there is absurd to live for what will fail in the end. And I know it's going to fail in the end. And when it does fail, right, life, it undoes everything. That's like something my kids would say. I looked it, right? It undoes everything that I live for. You know, so people are accumulating these things and living for these things that they know when the moment of death comes, that just destroys everything that I just poured into. Does that make sense? Right. And I can't do that for myself or for anybody else even. That's why he uses the word, look in 7, nor give to God a ransom for him. The idea is that you are enslaved to death, right? If you have to give a ransom for something, you're giving a ransom to purchase something back. We always think of typically like a kidnapping, right? Somebody kidnaps somebody and then you have to give a ransom to set that person free. Still happening all over the world. And what he's saying here is humanity has to give a ransom for themselves. They are enslaved by the reality of death. Hebrews tells us, speaking of those without the Lord, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That people are in bondage to the fear of death. They literally have no ability to cope with this thing. And if they really face it, Job calls it the king of terrors. Not just in American culture, I think particularly in American culture because we're so materialistic. And death is like the last thing you could talk about to a materialistic person. Because as I said, it's the end of everything that they would hope for. But the idea is, even in our culture, we do everything we can to escape it. This guy, David Winter, he said this. I think this is an interesting quote. We speak with envy of the man or woman instantly taken away by a sudden heart attack. We say things like, he knew nothing about it, or it was mercifully swift. All sorts of conspiracies are indulged to keep the dying person from a knowledge of his true condition. And when he finally dies, enormous precautions are taken to ensure that his passing upsets or disturbs as few people as possible. An elaborate and extensive industry has grown up to deal with the mechanics of death and burial, or rather the cosmetics of it, disguising its reality behind elaborate floral arrangements, purple nylon, and soothing recorded religious music. The dead, who were a source of inspiration and comfort to our forefathers, are an embarrassment to us. They remind us of our own mortality, and we prefer to think ourselves immortal. That I just thought he nailed it right there. That's why I wanted to read it. That's the world we live in, right? People don't want to think about this. They want to escape it as fast as they can. They don't want to think about it personally. They don't want to think about it in relation to anybody else, right? The psalmist here again says that man thinks that, look at verse 9, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit, or the idea there is experience corruption, right? The idea is this fear of death dominates people by ignoring it, by trying to escape it, by trying to distract themselves from it, by not wanting to think about it or talk about it or look at it in the face or live within the reality of it. But the reality here is they think they're going to live eternally and not see the pit or the corruption. But the reality is we all know that's not true, right? And what happens is, in the end, people really think death happens to everyone else and not to them. Right? If you really kind of press people, particularly young people, right? That's what we think. I know somebody might die. Maybe I got a friend that I know passed away. Maybe in a car accident or their suicide or cancer or something. Maybe we know a person, drugs, a lot of people nowadays. We know a person that we kind of knew or were close to, that person passed away. But the reality is that could be really hard for me, but I don't think of that in terms of myself. It's like everybody else, right? This can happen to everybody else, but I don't actually believe this is going to happen to me. I think I'm just going to continue on. Life is just going to be like it is. There's not going to be an interruption for me. That's what he says this man is thinking, this worldly man. That's why it's okay for us to just continue to live life ignoring death and kind of like putting it on the back burner, right? Because that's for other people to think about seriously, but it's not for me to think about seriously. So it's okay for me to continue just trying to get what I want in this world, have my fun, have my delights, and like act like this isn't going to happen. Now look, it's a difficult thing, right? It's very easy for me to just assume, well, God, I think I know what you want with my life, right? You want me to be a pastor at Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia? I think that's just going to keep happening. Or I'm married, so I got kids, so like my wife is going to be there to take care of our kids. Or we have two kids, so they're just going to be fine. They're going to grow up, and I'm going to get to be a part of their life and see all those things. But the reality is, like, none of that's promised to me, right? I just take that for granted. We just assume like, oh, okay, that's just going to be the way it is. And I can just live my life like that. That's what's happening here. Look at verse 10. He's going to continue to just describe this thing here. He says, "For he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and senseless person perishes, and they leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish." He says, even though we see all men dying, right? The high and the low, the wise and the foolish, people are still trying to create some sense of permanence in this world, right? I'm going to build a house. I'm going to name lands after myself. You look at ancient kings, they build their pyramids, they inscribe their names. People want plaques made of them. They do whatever they can to try to like, to try to stave off death and create this reality that our life isn't really transitory. I'm not really here a short while, that there's something that's kind of going to be permanent and remain. That's the picture that he's putting forward here. But the reality is there's one non-passing place of real estate, and that's the grave, right? They think, 11, their inner houses will last forever. The language actually has the leeway to say the grave shall be their houses forever. Maybe he means for both to be there. I'm not exactly sure. But the reality is everybody's passing through, right? Now, we're supposed to know this better than others, but even as Christians, we could take for granted, like, this is like what God wants for me, right? I'm going to grow up here. Everything's going to be cool in my family. My friends are all going to be there. I'm going to get to go to college, get my career, have my family. Everything's going to kind of work out the way that I expect it to work out. But the reality is, we don't know exactly what God's doing in our lives, and we do know that death is going to be a part of our life. We just don't want that in the plan, right? When I think of my plan, I never think of that as part of it. I just think of it as somewhere like mysteriously out there as a part of other people's plans. F.W. Borum again tells he's talking about, he was a pastor who came from England, ended up in Australia, and like a lot of the people in Australia at that time were immigrants. And they would come whether from Scotland or, you know, wherever in Europe, and they would end up in Australia. And he said one of the things as a pastor, he said, what I knew was when I was going to a bedside of one of these people that were dying in Australia, he said, I knew I was going to come to the bedside of a person who was homesick. Because he said when they were passing away, they would think of, right, that home where they really were from. They would think back to England. They would think back to Scotland. He said, I was going to come to a lonely person who was homesick in that moment. This wasn't really the place, even though they lived there in Australia for a while, it wasn't really the place they were from. They were really passing through. And you and I, that's the reality of our lives here. But in this section, what he's saying is there's a person or a group of people, and what they're doing is just trying to create this idea that, no, this is where we're going to be. This is where life is. This is where we're going to continue, and nothing's going to change that. Look at verse 13. he's going to be pretty straightforward here. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings, right? They live this way, and the people who follow them are like, yeah, that's cool. This is what we do, right? The world, this is their idea. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave, and death shall feed on them. It's a pretty, actually, scary kind of picture. It's like a creepy personification of death. Jeremiah, actually, in Jeremiah 9, has a pretty creepy personification. He talks about death climbing into the windows of people's houses and, like, taking their lives. It's actually, there's some creepy things in the Bible. So, this is one of those pictures here. And the idea is all earthly men, they all end up in this same position. And he's rebuking, in essence, their arrogance. He's saying, again, in 13, this is the way of those who are foolish. Not foolish because they're not intelligent people. They're foolish because they're ignoring a primary fact of life. And in ignoring that fact is taking them by surprise. And he's saying a whole bunch of people are following them, like saying what they say. Yeah, let's just ignore this. Yes, let's just keep moving on. Yes, let's live life like we're never actually going to lose it. Like we're not going to die. But the cool thing is, he now switches that in 14, and he's going to introduce something new here, even though all these fates have been the same. He says, the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. The idea there is there's something new here, and that the upright before God, that person is going to find dominion and a new morning beyond the grave. The new morning is just a beautiful picture, right? The Bible talks about people rest in the Lord, that they're sleeping. And when you wake up, typically you wake up in the morning, right? It's a brand new day. He says these people are going to find dominion and a new morning. Daniel would say this, Daniel 12, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The idea is this. You and I, the Bible says, we're mortal. Mortality is the sentence of death in our life. Death is the actual moment that it happens. Does that make sense, right? All of us are mortal. That means death is going to happen in our life. And the moment that it happens, the sentence that's hanging over our lives, that's called death. But the Bible comes in and says a Christian becomes immortal. Instead of a sentence of impending death in your life, now there's a sentence of impending life in your life. And just like death brings the moment of your sentence of mortality upon you, as a Christian, death brings the moment of your sentence of life upon you. Something has switched, right? And 15 there, in a pretty awesome way, this is actually one of the cool places in the Old Testament, like one of the high points here in the Old Testament, that the psalmist could say something like this. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. The idea here is the psalmist has found something that those people who are ignoring God and death have not found, right? He said they can't find a way to redeem or ransom their own soul or the soul of their loved ones. But he says, but God shall ransom my soul, and he shall receive me. He's found somebody who will redeem him from the power of the grave. Hebrews 2, again, says this, insomuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. The idea is this. Death to the Christian is still not your friend. Death is your enemy. Like, Christians don't get super happy about death. We don't look at it in like a cavalier type of way. But what the Bible says is Jesus has broken the power of death. And the power of death is to separate me from my real life and from him and from my real purpose here. And death was one of the powers, the Bible says, that Jesus came to destroy. And he did it through the cross. So just like death to the earthly man is that final inescapable disaster, what it does is it breaks the bonds of everything that he has here in this life, right? If I don't have Christ, death breaks all my bonds. What I mean is the things that I see, the things that I touch, the things that I taste, the reputation that I've made for myself, the money that I've accumulated, the lands that I live in. When death comes, it severs all those things. All my bonds, all my connections with this world are over the minute death comes outside of Christ. But the Christian, we're not caught off guard by death. We don't get surprised when death breaks the material bonds with this world in our life. We're not attached to this world in the same way. I've already been separated from this world. I don't intend to be permanently connected to this world. So when death breaks my bond, it doesn't tear me. Does that make sense? It doesn't rip me, right? My heart has been disconnected from this world before my soul leaves my body. As a Christian, I understand I'm not staying in any of these things, right? I got a house. I'm not staying there forever. It's great. It's cool. A little townhouse. Nothing special. But I'm not staying there forever. I have a wife. I don't plan on being married forever. I understand that. Right? I have kids. They're not going to be my kids forever. If God allows it, they're going to grow up and then they're going to leave anyway, right? There's my own life. I don't plan on staying here forever. It's going to be a time. I understand the things I enjoy, the things I'm connected to in this life, they're not forever. And if we don't learn, I think this is important, if you and I don't learn to connect to God and not just lean all our hopes in this world, we're going to have a hard time with death. Because when death comes, we're going to be like, but why would God allow this? How come this thing would happen? God never intended for you to live your whole life here happy with everything you want in this world. That was never his promise. He never promised that death would not enter your life or sever you from some of the things of this world that you wanted to collect. Like, and that's not just to Christians. That's a reality for all humanity. Does that make sense? Right? Doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus or not. This is true in your life. You're going to pass away. You're going to be severed from the things of this world. You're going to leave with what you brought in this world. Nothing. That's what he's talking about here. And the reality is, a Christian, if I don't learn to lean on my heavenly hopes now, when I come to the moment of death, I'm going to have a hard time learning to lean on them then. Does it make sense? Right? If you don't learn to lean on God's promises now, when you do come to death, if you never learn to lean on him now, you're going to have a hard time in that moment. Francis Fenelon says this, Francois, he's French. If we surrender and die to self every day of our lives, there won't be much to do on the last day of our lives. Right? I like that. If we surrender to the Lord every day of our lives, he says there's not going to be much left to do on the last day of your life. It's already been surrendered. It's already given over to him. You're not going to regret those things. You're going to be at peace at those things, right? Even the simple things, like when I look back to my high school career, it's over, right? That block is done. One day when I pass away, I don't get to go back and redo it. I don't get to change things. When I look back, there's certain things that I regret, certain things I certainly would have done differently, places I wish I had more maturity or more courage. But there's plenty of simple things that I don't regret, that I lean on those things and they're fine, right? I don't regret a single Bible study that I went to. I'm not looking back now and being like, oh man, why did I go out that night? I definitely should have, you know, stayed home and watched American Idol or something. I was actually older than American Idol. It wasn't even on when I was in high school. Like there's plenty of things. Yeah, dating myself there. There's plenty of things that you could look at and be like, you know what, I regret this. But the places where I was surrendered to the Lord, even in the simple things, those things are all prep, right? When I come to the day of my death, wherever it meets me, I'm happy about those things. That's going to give comfort in that moment. To Jesus, I think this is important. His death was not his life being cut short. It was a part of his mission. Does that make sense? Right? Jesus' death was not somehow like, oh man, he had so much more to give, so much more to live for, so much more to do. That's not true. His death was a part of his life, and it was an important part of his life, and it needed to happen in the right way, in the right place, in the right time. And you know what? So is yours. This is important. Death is not an interruption to the Christian's life. It's a part of your life. And it has to be a part of your life. You could try to ignore that. You could try to forget it. You could try to run away from it. It's better right now to understand as a teenager, death is a part of your life. And it's a part of your mission here as a Christian. And God can give it purpose more even than you would expect. And when I die, it is not an end of my life. It's not bringing me even into another life. It's bringing me into the life that I was always meant for. Does that make sense? Right? My death is not somehow keeping me from the life I was meant for as a Christian. My death is bringing me into the life I was meant for. That's why he's saying that Jesus Christ's work has ransomed us from the power of the grave. It's not stealing anything from me. I'm not losing out by it. It's not an interruption anymore as a Christian. He also says, I think this is awesome, the second part of that, for he shall receive me. The idea is he's declaring that God himself, there's a personal aspect here, God himself will receive him through death. Romans tells us, we know these verses, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, or powers, or things present, or things to come, height, depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? The power of death, one of them, one of the worst parts of death, is to separate us not even just from the world that we live in and the life that we live. It's the breaking of relationships. It's love. Not for things, but for others. Right? Because love is the most important thing in this world. With people. It's the greatest thing that God has given us. And in this world, when death breaks into that, they have no answer for that power. I've been at funerals where people have no hope. Right? I've done funerals where a mom or dad is just throwing themselves on a coffin before it goes into the ground, weeping because there is no hope, no answer, right? No response. Death has broken in his power that relationship. They have been separated from that love. And there's no way to connect to it again. As a Christian, the Bible says, through the work of Jesus Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have hope. Nothing can separate us from his love because Jesus has broken the power of death to sever our relationships. He himself will receive us. There's a personal connection. So for the son or daughter of God, for you or me, what death does is remove everything that actually hinders my relationship with God and others. Does that make sense? Right? Like the relationship that you want really with your parents or your friends or Jesus Christ, why is it hindered? Because of sin. Because of people's attitudes, because of people's addictions, because of people's pride, because of our own attitudes, pride, temptations, right? Why can't I love God more than I would want to? Or how come I can't just work up my own? It's my own flesh. It's my own nature that I have to work through that has to be conformed into his image and likeness. There's going to be a day where I don't have to work through anything. Nothing gets between me and him. Right? The relationship that we want, that we enjoy here, it's just a messed up version of the thing that God really wants from us. And in that moment, for the Christian, we are received by him. And death doesn't have the power to break that. Nothing can break that. Jesus Christ has won it. He solidified it. A guy named E. Stanley Jones was talking about a woman he served with, a missionary. I think her name was Alice Mearns or something like that. She was in India. Young lady, super hard worker, just like served the Lord, I think in her 30s. And she ended up not feeling good. And one day they checked her out. They found out she had like cancer pretty bad. So she was trying to get home. But by the time she got to Bombay, she's in like a more rural area. She was too sick to travel and she was going to pass away. So she wrote him a letter and she said, I wanted to do this while I could still like have my mind and I'm still with it. And she said, I had this dream the other night. And she said, I was working in this field and I was just so caught up in the things that I was doing that I didn't even notice I actually ended up at the edge of the field. And like the harvest was past me and there was like nothing else there. And she said, Jesus came to me there. And he said, come out of the field for a little while. You've been working so hard, we haven't had time for the relationship. Come with me. And she said, I'm not afraid, right? I've given my life to the work, to the things that I've poured into, and now it's time to rest. Thing that I haven't had as much time for, her relationship with her Savior. She was ready to step through into a new place of service, right? That death for her didn't sever anything in her relationship with Jesus, right? It didn't sever that, didn't break it. And as a Christian, you and I, we have to understand, like, what is worse off after that moment? Is it an interruption in my life? Is it the end of everything I enjoy? Or what does the Bible say? He's made his home with me here. He's going to prepare a better home for me there, right? Has he given me a place of service here? I'm going to have a better place of service there. Has he given me family and friends here? I'm going to have a perfect family, more friends, and a better society to live in there. We're going to be gathered together with people that we've already loved, right? We don't get into heaven and enter into some weird society of like people that we've never understood or enjoyed. The idea is when I get into heaven, I enter into the perfect version of something that I've already loved. Like, I love being with God's people. I love serving with God's people. I love knowing God's people. I love worshiping with God's people, right? I love being a part of God's house and God's people. And when I get into heaven, you know I'm going to join? That type of company. It's not something new. The only way it's new is just how much better it actually is. It's actually the same. You're not entering into some weird company. You're entering into the company that you should have already enjoyed. Well, at least I hope you do, right? If you have no place in God's people or you don't like God's people, heaven apparently isn't a place you're going to enjoy very much. You should learn to love that now. But the reality is I'm not missing out on those things. I'm being brought into a relationship with him. Has Jesus revealed himself to you here? What about in eternity? He's going to receive you. Psalm 17:15 says this, another one of those high points. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. The idea is the Bible says Christ is going to receive you. What's going to happen in that moment of death? Christ is going to receive you. The psalmist would again in another place say, this God is our guide even unto death. Stephen, when he was being stoned, looked up into heaven and he saw Jesus Christ there ready to receive him. Samuel Rutherford was writing a letter to a lady who had lost a child. And just one of the things that he said to her that I always remembered, he said, if you would have seen Jesus in all his glory, coming for your child. Like literally, God opened your eyes and you saw Jesus coming to receive him. Do you think you could have said no? Do you think you could have told Jesus? No. When you saw Christ in all his glory and all his love coming to take your child, do you think you really could have stopped them? Or do you think you even would want to? Right? The psalmist says something pretty remarkable here when he says that he shall receive me. This is why those early believers had so much hope. I read this passage in a book where they were comparing some of the early catacombs in Rome. Obviously, you know, the Roman deities, these Greek gods, they weren't actually the nicest, and you're always kind of afraid that they might like kill you or trick you or do something nasty to you. And just the idea of their places of death and their tombs, they were usually like pretty dark and gruesome. But a writer is writing in contrast with the Christians. He says this, "In contemplating the subject," says the writer, "with which the Christians of Rome decorated their sepulchres, the first thing that strikes us is a certain tone of joyousness. There is in Christian tombs nothing of the sadness which often strikes us in the Etruscan or, you know, some of these other tombs. Here we see the vine with rich clusters spread over the ceiling, laughing kids holding bunches of grapes and food, birds flittering to and fro. Spring sows the seed, summer gathers the grape, autumn the oil, winter sits beside this fire. There's filled baskets, there's flowers, phoenixes sit in palm trees, there are banquets with probably mystic meaning, and there's the departed richly clad walking among bowers in paradise." Right? Think how interesting, right? You're an unsaved person. You just walk. You're used to walking into these tombs, and you just see these dark things, grim things. And then you go into this other sepulcher, and it's totally different. The things that are written, the pictures that are etched, the whole theme and tone of it, totally different. You want to know why? Because a Christian has a different hope, and it's related to life and death. Look at 16 as he moves on here. "Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself." Notice, "for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers, and they shall never see light. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish." This final exhortation he gives here, and he tells those who are upright following the Lord, notice, he tells them not to fear. I think this is interesting. Fear what, right? Like, why would I fear when you talk about all this? Well, here's the point. What he's saying is, don't fear that you're making the wrong choice about life. That's what you're not supposed to fear. Because he said, what you're going to do is you're going to look at people, and what does he say? They're going to become rich. The glory of their house is going to increase. He said, everybody around them, the people who are among them, they're going to be held in honor. I just think this is like he's talking to our day, right? For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. Isn't that so true? Make your own life, be successful, do really well for yourself. You know what? People are going to praise you. Good job. Awesome. That's great. But what he says is they can't carry any of that with them when they die. They forget about that there's this central thing hanging over their life. You live your whole life laboring, but you're going to lose it. You're going to forfeit it. It's not... Your labor is forever here on this earth, but your life isn't forever. There's a time where it has to stop. And you can labor to increase your reputation. You can labor to increase your house. You could go get a good job. You could be successful in this world. And it's not that all those things are terrible, but the idea here is you can't ignore what the reality is. And the reality is that person doesn't carry any of those things with them. That's the picture here, and it's arrogant to ignore that fact. And this is why it's important. This is Satan's great illusion about life. You could be held in honor here, you could be happy here, you could be accepted here, but it ultimately does nothing to change your end. Does that make sense? right? That everybody in the world, if you want the same adulation, you can win the same honor, you could get patted on the back, you can have the things that you see on other people's Instagrams and lives and TVs and whatnot. But the point is, it doesn't change your end. And the person who has the power over you lasts while you're on your way to the grave. Because none of that changes his power. Your money can't change his power. Satan, who has the power of death. Your reputation doesn't change his power. Your success doesn't change his power. The house you live in doesn't change his power. He still holds that power over you. And he's going to separate you from all those things you're collecting. Right? He just knows in a minute, you're going to be gone. Everything you lived your whole life for is going to be gone. And everything you actually wanted to live your life for, you can't have anymore. Because that power is going to separate you from those things. That's what his game is. Thomas A. Kempis says, it's better to avoid sins than flee death. And his point is, like, some people, they just want to enjoy their sins, but the reality is, all they do is stack up a life of just building judgment for themselves. And then, what happens? They can't flee death in the end. He says, it's better to avoid sins than to flee death. Better accept death than to just keep moving on in sins. This is why Christianity is always going to be relevant. Because Christianity alone has an answer for death. And it has an answer that is actually factual and has proof, right? How many people have gotten saved because they tried to disprove that Jesus rose from the dead? A bunch. That's how you can, everybody knows. You want to get rid of Christianity? Here's what you do. Prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Jesus is a real person. Nobody disputes that. Secular historians write books about Jesus as a real person. He lived in the Middle East. We know right around the same time that he lived, right? The beginning of AD right there. We know he was crucified by the Romans. We know all these things. There's one thing that's debated. Was he really God? Did he really rise from the dead? And there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. And nobody's ever found the body. And for thousands of years, he's been changing lives and doing miracles. And in every culture, this becomes relevant. You want to know why? Because in every culture, people have the same problem. They can accumulate what they want. They could do what they want. They could live the life that they want. And then they have to die. And they don't have an answer there. And it hits them. And they have to try to work and do whatever they can. But he says, notice at the end, 20, a man who's in honor yet does not understand is like the beast that perish. If we live with only our physical sense and instinct, then we're no better than the beast that perish. If we live with an eye to eternity, life and death, then we live like men made in the image and likeness of God. The animals don't walk around and think, oh man, I'm going to kick the bucket one day. Right? What's the purpose of life? What am I doing here? Right? Your dog's not like, oh, I got a bucket list before I go. Let me eat more, right? That's not, the animals, they just live by instinct and then they die and they're gone. And there's nothing, right? And his point is, that's not how man's supposed to live. That's not what you and I were created for. And what happens is, you just literally, you and I can just begin to envy sinners who are racing on to eternal judgment, who are going to be separated from everything meaningful in life. And we're sitting around like, oh man, I wish I could have that. Oh man, I wish I could have that. Oh man, I wish I could have that. When we have eternal life, and we can have things that are actually lasting, and you could be building a life where at that moment, the actual important moment in your life, you can find peace and strength. And instead, we're just collecting these same things, right? But notice he says, 17 there, when he dies, he shall carry nothing away, right? We see men and women live here, but do we see them die here? Right? There's a lot of people you wish you had their life, but do you see them when they pass away? We see where they live here, but do we see where they live when they pass away? We see who their friends are here and who talks well about them here, but do we see who they're with when they pass away? Right? We see the things that they enjoy here, but do we see what their life is like when they pass away? Right? We see this thing they create here, this life, what they have here. But what about when they pass away? What's their existence like? This is Lazarus and dies, the Bible says. Right? Lazarus, that poor man who didn't have anything, who passed away, and both of them enter into eternity. And the one man is in suffering, and the other man is comforted. And the man in suffering can only say, do anything to tell my brothers not to come to this place. Right? Don't let them make the same choice I had, where I just lived sumptuously every day. Had a nice house, had nice things, enjoyed it all, and then I pass away and enter into eternity. Jesus says, what if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? Right? Now, people don't like that question. They don't want to think about those things. Augustine says, Jesus dies for a time that he might live again forever. They live for a time that they might die forever. I'll say that again. I think that's pretty powerful. Jesus dies for a time that he might live again forever. They live for a time that they might die forever. Right? This is why the Bible says there's good news. Right? We could take this for granted. We go through our day, you're just trying to play video games or hang out with your friends or, you know, whatever, see a movie or make yourself happy or whatever, however that looks. And you're just doing those things. And we could take for granted that we actually have a hope when it comes to eternity, when a lot of people don't. The rich young ruler finally ran to Jesus, and he's like, what can I do to inherit eternal life? He was rich, he was young, he was a ruler. What everybody wants, right? I want to be a young person who has money and power, because those things are hard to come by when you're young. Right? Let's admit, none of us want to be like 80 trying to drive our Ferrari, right? Or Aston Martin. Like, I want it when I'm, 25, because then I guess still be cool and drive my nice car. I don't need somebody else to drive me in it. You know, I don't want to be chauffeured around. It's hard to be the rich young ruler. It's hard to have money and power in your youth. And he couldn't enjoy any of it. You want to know why? Because he actually began to think seriously. He actually thought, what if I die and I don't have eternal life? Then my money and my power, they don't help me. How can I have eternal life? Jesus had to point out that the life he was living was in the way. And he went away sad because he didn't want to give up this life, what he had here, even though eternity was on his mind, right? What's going to give you peace at death? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just forgiveness, but resurrection. That's the hope that the Christian gives, right? But the reality, like, you're creating your own life, right? This is why it's important. Nobody's going to tell you you're going to die, right? You're a teen, you're 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 years old, 18 years old. People don't want to look at you and say you're going to die. That's not the primary message you give the teens, because nobody wants to depress you. Nobody wants to tell you something that, you know, they think is going to be difficult for you. And so they just want to act like you're going to have your whole life ahead of you and nothing's going to happen. And whatever dreams you have, those are the dreams that are going to come true, right? That's the message that you get. And nobody will ever tell you anything else. Well, the Bible is pretty serious, and it actually wants you to think about life and death, because you never know when it's going to come into your life or to you personally. But it is. It's a part of your life. And when you come to that moment, what's going to give you peace? I'll tell you this, a neglected Bible isn't going to give you peace. Okay? Like, hating on the people of God isn't going to give you peace when you come to that moment. I can tell you that. Right? Trying to flee as far away as you can from God's house, that's not going to give you peace in that moment. The memories of your good times with your friends, right? That's not going to give you peace in that moment. Like, your friends will come to help you, like, laugh and get drunk and have a party, but they're not going to come to help you die, because they can't. What's going to give you peace? The people think, like, I'm not going to care in that moment when it happens. No. Let me tell you this. The sin that people enjoy here is going to be like poison in that last moment. The Bible says the sting of death is sin, Right? They think that they'll just like live it up here and they're going to enjoy it. And then when I come to that last moment, there's not going to be a sting. Somehow it's not going to hit me. No. The Bible says that sin is going to sting, right? What's going to give me peace? That sin that I enjoyed most, when I come to that last moment in life, it's going to sting. It's not going to give you peace. The things that you most loved outside of God are going to be the things that literally are like the things that you most hate in that last moment. Like Judas, who traded Jesus for some silver. And then when he realized what he did, hated it. He threw it away and took his own life. Right? Because of that sting. And the Pharisees, they didn't care at all. They were like, what is that to us? You deal with it. Right? I betrayed innocent blood. Judas realized what he did. And they were like, what is that to us? Not our life, that's yours. And you know what? It seems pretty serious, right? Kind of a serious message to give to like high schoolers. You want to know why? Because it is serious. Because it's life and death. And because Satan hates you. And he'd love to see you go to hell for all eternity. Right? And the people that are your friends that don't know Jesus Christ, love to see him go to hell for all eternity. Live your life here. Enjoy everything that's going to be your worst moment when that actually comes. Right? It's just going to weigh on you. That's what he wants, because he comes, the Bible says, to steal and to kill and to destroy. Well, he just probably laughed when Judas hung himself. Right? Happy to see blood flow. Happy to see a person crushed under the weight of sin at their moment of death. What the Bible says is, you and I, we have a hope that's different. What I'm coming to do is, I'm coming to shatter Satan's illusion of life for you, right? Other people are going to construct this illusion of life for you. They're going to want to tell you, don't ever think about this. Don't ever think about the repercussions. Don't think about the last moment. Don't think about death as a part of your life. Don't think about it as part of the plan. Don't think about it at all. Ignore it, escape it, joke so you don't have to think about it, right? Talk to your friends, get anywhere else you can. Don't think about this seriously. Certainly don't think about it personally and seriously. And don't think about it in a way that'll make you change your life. That's what Satan wants. I'm here to help shatter that illusion. As a 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18-year-old kid, you should be able to think about life and death. You should be able to think about the fact that you're going to slip out of this life at some point. And it's not an end of your life if you're a Christian. It's a part of your life. It's a part of your mission, like it was a part of Jesus's. It has a purpose. And even though it's an enemy, its power has been broken in Jesus Christ. There's hope in him. I'm a pastor. You know what part of my job is? To get you ready for that moment that you slip out of this life. That's what part of my job is, right? So you think about that. So it's a reality. Because it is. And other people aren't going to impress that reality on you. I hope you make a good death. Does that sound like a weird phrase, right? It used to not be a weird phrase. Like that used to be something that people actually looked forward to. It was a part of their life. And the way to create that is to begin to surrender every day now, right? Begin to embrace heaven now. Begin to continue to follow Jesus now. Live your life holding loosely to the things of this world because you're going to be separated from it. And when that happens, you shouldn't be shocked. You shouldn't say, oh, wow, I didn't think this was going to happen. God, how can you let this happen? God, no. That's part of his plan. You're a pilgrim. And for the Christian, nothing gets worse when we pass away. Nothing gets worse. This is as close to hell as you're ever going to get as a believer. Death doesn't have to have power in your life, but for the unsaved, it has power in their life. I hope you can place your treasure in heaven. I hope you can live the type of life that when you come to that moment, you're going to find peace. I hope you know where to look, right? I hope this is a good reminder of the thing that you hear all the time, that gospel, that Jesus died on the cross thing and rose again, right? that hope that we have as believers that kind of gets old? Well, when death comes around, it doesn't get old anymore. It becomes the most relevant message on the face of the earth. Whether you're high, whether you're low, whether you're wise or foolish in the world's eyes, right? That there's a hope for you and I. Paul would say the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist would say, for he shall receive me. Right? That was his hope. He's going to receive me. I'm not going to be separated from the relationship and love there. He's broken the power of the grave. He's going to ransom or redeem my soul. And I just think it's so important, right? Don't act or buy into the world's idea of make a life for yourself, make a home for yourself. You're going to be here. Don't think about anything else, right? You do well for yourself, as the psalm said, men will praise you. They're held in honor. But they don't think of that moment when they're going to slip out of this life. They're not going to see the light, when they're going to be separated from all the things that they thought they could accumulate here and keep, that the permanence that they thought they could obtain is going to be gone, right? Don't be prideful. Don't be arrogant. Don't think somehow that's not for you. Don't think that death is really just about everybody else, right? It's a part of life, but it doesn't have to be a part of the Christian life that would have power over you. Doesn't have to break your relationships. Doesn't have to break your service. Doesn't have to separate you from life. At least not the life that God has designed you to live. And it doesn't have to destroy your peace. You don't have to come to it with no peace and no hope, right? That's not what the Bible gives us. We have hope and peace in Him. So let's stand. We're going to pray. I would encourage this again. If anybody's here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you died tonight or in the coming year, right? If you were faced with death, where would you be? Where would your hope be? What would your peace be in that moment? If you're here tonight and you don't know if that's real for you, you need to get saved. You need to give your life to Jesus Christ. It needs to be more than just what your mommy and daddy told you. It needs to be more than just what you heard 1,000 times. It needs to be an actual rock, the actual thing, person that you put your trust in, Jesus Christ. It has to be real for you. So don't play games with those things. Allow it to be real. Josiah, if you want to jump in the back, and Torchik, if you want to jump back there. Emily, Amelia, if you two want to jump back there and you want to pray, I encourage you. Pray. If you just want to ask the Lord for something else that popped up in your heart and mind while we were going through those things, I encourage you to do that. But like I said, if you're here tonight and life and death is real to you, you have two options, right? The option is, number one, I can really give my life to Christ, or I can ignore death. I can walk out and act like that reality isn't really a reality. I can blow it off and hope to come back to it another time, like we've been talking about tonight. All I'm saying is, that's what the Bible says the foolish man does. And then it comes upon him unawares, and he has no ransom or hope or peace in that moment. So you need to give your life to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I just lift anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray you administer to them through your Holy Spirit. I pray that they would give their life to you. I pray that they would heed your good news that you sent your Son to die for us because you so loved us. You paid for our sins so that we could live eternally, Lord Jesus. We could have life in more than just the abundance of the things that we possess, but in you. I pray, Lord, you would draw any heart that isn't yet really alive into you and you'd give it life. And Lord, for the rest of us, I just pray that these things would be sobering in their proper way. But I pray, Lord, they'd be balanced with that proper hope in you, Lord. I thank you that we can come to you, that death doesn't have to shock us, that it doesn't have to have power over us, that it doesn't have to break our peace or our hope, and that it doesn't have to separate us from those we love and from what we love in you. And Lord, we just thank you for that hope, Lord. I seriously just don't know how I would live or look at the world without the reality of the cross and resurrection. You said, because I live, you shall also live. And Lord, we thank you for that sentence of life and immortality. So allow us to be faithful, Lord, while we serve you here, till you come to take us home or you receive us to yourself through death. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.